Shabbat shalom, everyone. We are moving out of chapter 1, and we're going to move into chapter 2. So with that, let's just break right into this. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Here we see that the Apostle Paul, he's commissioning Titus. He's commissioning him to do something very specific, and that is to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The question becomes, and if you remember going through this, you'll remember going back, I briefly just addressed this. We're going to talk about it a little bit deeper today. What does the Apostle Paul mean when he references sound doctrine? And I'll just cut to the chase. Very simply, he's referring to the law, to the Torah, to the Word of God, to Scripture, the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. This is what he's referring to. And so really, he's telling Titus, now keep in mind, this is Titus, he's going to establish church, you need to go forth, you need to speak the things which are proper according to the Torah, according to his Word. Now, how do we know this? Now, taking you back, if you remember, we talked about how important it is that when you're dealing with Paul, taking that warning that Peter gave us, that the untaught and the unstable, they twist his words to their own destruction as they do the Scriptures. So we have to be very careful with Paul and knowing we need to put everything into context. And we need to not just look at the internal evidence. We have got to look at the external evidence. In other words, go to the Tanakh, this well that the Apostle Paul draws from, and not just that. Go to his epistles. Go read. Get to know who the Apostle Paul is and the way he speaks, because he has particular speech patterns. And anyone that has studied his works with sincerity, with truth, and they've spent time in this arena, they will be the first to tell you, yeah, I know the Apostle Paul. I know his speech. That's why there's so many people, when they go to the book of Hebrews, they literally say, well, look at it. It's clear to us that this is the Apostle Paul, just from the patterns that are being used in Hebrews. So point being is we need to do that. If we're going to understand what he means, we're going to go to his other epistles, look at them collectively, gather them, and get to know it. And we're going to go through this example today so that you understand exactly what he means by sound doctrine in the context that Paul uses this term, which, make no mistake, Titus would have been well acquainted with. So with that said, let's go to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. And this is what we read. But we know that, look at what he says here, the law, the Torah, it is good if one uses it lawfully. Now the first thing he says here, all this means is that it's good if one uses it lawfully. It just simply means that when you go to the Torah, you need to use it with the intent that God gave it. Don't pervert it. Don't twist it to your own liking to make it fit your own doctrine and theology. No, you're going to take it with the intention of what God, what Elohim had for it. So when he wanted to hit that mark, that's where you take it. So the Torah is good if you use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the Torah is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. If you think about that, what is the Torah? It's law. And it is made for the lawless, right? And the insubordinate, meaning the rebellious, for the ungodly, and for sinners. You think about what John talks about in his first epistle, that sin is transgression against the law. Sin is lawlessness. That's what it is, right? So it's made for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. And then he continues, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers. I got to tell you, go through, as you're looking through this list, go to the Torah. It condemns every one of these. Individually condemns. It condemns fornicators, read Deuteronomy. It condemns sodomites, again, read Leviticus 18, read Leviticus 20, read Deuteronomy. It condemns kidnappers, read Deuteronomy again. The penalty for kidnapping is death. For liars, Deuteronomy 19, perjurers, Deuteronomy 19. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So here we just saw how Paul utilizes this term. Hugianose didaskalia. This exact same phrase here that we see Paul using here. Paul uses it in the context that it is transposable to the Torah itself, to the law. So when we look at this, we know, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. What is Paul talking about? Speak the things that are according to the Torah. Now he's going to go on. And he's going to grab some specifics out of the Torah, these generals, if you will. And this is what he says. That the older men be sober. Now, I want to say something that I think is pretty important. I should have clarified. The way Paul, the way Yeshua used the term nomos or used the term law, it's a little bit broader than just the Torah. It absolutely fundamentally includes the Torah. But what you will find is like with Yeshua in John chapter 10, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, what you will find is that they use it broader in the sense that they could call the Psalms the law. And so in all of the Tanakh, the whole Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, it is identified to a Jew from their perspective. They can use the term nomos in the context of the broader scope. I mention that because as we go through this, that here Paul is drawing some stuff out in regard to the law that older men are to be sober. Now, all you need to do is go to scripture and you see it all over the place that this is exactly that. You're not even supposed to hang out with wine bibbers. We know in Hosea 4 that wine enslaves the heart. It enslaves the heart. We're told in Proverbs, specifically 31, it will make you forget the law. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. And so there's a reason that we're not supposed to be drunkards, of which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that no drunkard will enter into the kingdom of heaven. It will not happen. So here you see that he's grabbing some important things, that they're to be sober, they're to be reverent. Have you read the Torah? I mean, the Torah taught me, I can tell you my own personal testimony, it taught me reverence. Something I never really had. I didn't really appreciate the concept of holiness until I read the Torah. And that came very easily after going through the Torah. To be temperate, in the Greek there, it's literally to be self-controlled. Again, read the Torah all through that. It's perpetuating this concept. Sound in faith, again, the Torah. In love, the heartbeat of Torah is love. It is a book of love. The very pinnacle of it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. It's the heartbeat of the Torah. And in patience. And so here, Paul is grabbing stuff out of the law, out of the Tanakh as a whole, these principles, these concepts that he wants a particular group of people that they need to possess. And what group of people is this? The older men. You'll notice here, and I think this is extremely significant. It doesn't say the younger men. It doesn't say, he doesn't address the children or the young women first, or even the older women. He addresses the older men first and foremost. Why? Because they're the anchor of the community. They are the anchors of the community. They are the mentors. These are the ones that are supposed to be mentoring the younger generations. These are the men who have lived life. They have experience. They've tasted the good and the bad. They've tasted war, and they've tasted victory. They've tasted defeat. They've tasted trials and tribulations, and they know what it takes to overcome. They know what it takes to overcome. These are men who are absolutely critical to the health of the community. And the Apostle Paul, he knows this. A community, I'm going to tell you right now, that doesn't have men of age is not a safe community. It's not. I cannot tell you how many times I have prayed that the Lord bring the mature of age into this building and into this community. You want to know why? Because I know the importance of it. A community that does not have the aged among them is deficient. It's a very dangerous community. Here's what's interesting. Over the last decade, I've noticed a trend, and perhaps I'm not the only one. And it's a trend I've actually spoken with other Christian pastors about. And the trend is these trendy churches of these 20-somethings and young 30s. And it constitutes 95% of the community. You look out, there are no aged people. There's no aged men. There's no aged woman. And it's trendy. And I was talking to this pastor, and he was telling me, this is 5-6 years ago. He was telling me, he goes, Daniel, man, we've lost all our younger kids. And so our community's kind of in disarray. We lost our younger, and we're all lopsided. We're heavy on the older people, but we've lost our younger ones to these younger campuses where they're 20s and 30-somethings. And apparently that's the trendy, hip thing to do. It's very hip, and we want to be in style. And the music is so relevant there, right? The worship is just relevant, but there's no older people in the building. You can't find them. It's desolate. And he was sharing me what there was, and I shared with him the serious concern. I said, that's the last place that I want to be. I want to be among the aged. And do you know why? Because the Bible is very clear that this is, and this is what Paul is getting at. They bring safety. They bring wisdom. They bring insight. These are the people that are going to be holding the line. These are the men that are going to be mentoring the younger generations on how to overcome. We need these men. And like even what Craig said, the reason Craig is here, that he said one of the reasons, one of the main reasons is because of he was mentored. He was mentored in the faith. And this is a critical component for us to understand. In fact, I debated whether or not I was going to share this story, and I decided to do it. I want to share a story with you. I'm doing this for multiple reasons. We're going to be coming back to this story because it carries a prophetic significance that is so powerful and mind-blowing. We're going to circle back and look at it a completely different way in the next week or two. Really powerful. But I want to take you there today because this story, when I think about older men, when I think about their function in ministry and appreciate what the Apostle Paul appreciates, what he's conveying, what he's trying to establish in Crete through Titus, I think about this story. It shares with us how important it is to have the aged among us, but not just have them among us. You better be listening to them because they have insight. And the story is in 1 Kings. And I think most of you are familiar with Solomon. Well, it's not Solomon that is the star really of this story. It's his son, Rehoboam. Now, most of us are familiar with the indiscretion that Solomon had. He left the Lord his God. His wives turned his heart. He had a few wives, like 700, 300 concubines. That's a lot of influence, okay? I know how influential my one wife is. But 1,000, wow. They took his heart and they brought it to their false gods. And he turned from the Lord who, and the text specifically says, who appeared to him twice. And because of it, the Lord came to Solomon and said, I'm going to tear my kingdom from you because you have done this thing. Although I will not tear it from you in your generation, I will take it from the hands of your son. The story I'm going to take you to is the very event that fulfilled this prophecy that the Lord gave Solomon. And here's how it goes. In 1 Kings 12, we read this. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him melech. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. Okay, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. Now you got to understand why this Jeroboam is in Egypt. He's in Egypt because Solomon wanted to kill him. And that's a pretty good reason. And he wanted to kill him because he caught wind that Ahijah the prophet prophesied over him and said, you are going to be king over Israel. And so Jeroboam had this prophecy over him that he would be king over Israel. So he had to flee to Egypt, okay? But now they're calling him back, okay? So we continue on to verse 3. Then they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father... And this is Solomon, they're saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now, you gotta look at this from all angles. This is really, really interesting to me because here's Jeroboam saying this to Rehoboam, lighten the yoke of Israel. Now, why is that interesting? It's interesting because Jeroboam, do you know that Solomon made him the captain over the labor force in Israel? He was the guy. And so he knows a little bit about the harshness and the oppression of Solomon's reign in the sense of the labor. Keep in mind, you might think, well, I never thought of Solomon like that. Well, think about what he did. Do you think the temple built itself? It took 7 years for him to build the temple. Now, here's the thing. His own house took 13 years. And if that isn't enough, then he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. That's like four times the size as the temple. He had fleets of ships. And so this grand kingdom came into being. You had to have a serious labor force. And then we could get deeper into this and go back to 1 Samuel 8 and look at the prophecy of the king and what the king would do by taking the best of the men and the women for it and the best of his lands and so on and so forth. We could get into that. But this just gives you some perspective. So here is Jeroboam, the captain of his labor force, knows very well intimately what Israel has faced under his rule. And they're crying out, please lighten the load. It's too much. Well, as we continue, we read this. So he said to them, depart for 3 days and then come back to me. And the people departed. Then Rehoboam consulted the elders, the Haskenim, the old men. Simply what it means. He consulted the old men who stood before his father Solomon while he lived, while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? Now, I like this. At this point, this is fantastic because this is exactly what he should have done as a youth. As a young man himself, he should have brought in the old men. How should we handle this situation? These men have come to me and they said, the burden is too much. Your father laid too much on us. Lighten it. Well, listen, as we continue in verse 7, we read this. And they spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. In other words, these old men come on the scene. Show these people kindness. Show them love. In fact, humble yourselves before them because you will gain the kingdom. They will never stop serving you. And you understand they are giving brilliant advice here. This advice will lead to complete unity in the kingdom. This will lead this kingdom to success and prosperity, to power. A kingdom that is so united is extremely powerful, where the servants of the king are willing to die for the king. Now that's a kingdom that possesses great power. How does Rehoboam respond? Well, as we go on to verse 8, we read the following. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. Instead, he consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer these people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And we continue, verse 10. Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And we continue, and now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. In other words, the young men advised Rehoboam to do the exact opposite of what the older men had advised. It's the very antithesis to it. Totally different. Well, what's the outcome here? And we find out in verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly, and he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Dropping down to verse 16, we read this. Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. Understand something. At this very moment, the kingdom was ripped from Rehoboam. He lost 10 shares of the kingdom. They went to Jeroboam because he did not listen to the older men. He did not take the counsel of the older men, which was wise. It was filled with understanding. It was filled with success and promise. Instead, he turned to the young men, and it literally cost him the kingdom. And you think about this. It cost him the kingdom. I share this with you because I want you to appreciate just how important it is to have the aged among us within the community. They offer support. They offer protection. They offer the necessary elements that a community, for a community function, they need them. They are the mentors. They're paving the way for the younger generations. They're teaching the younger generations on how to behave and how to respond and how to persevere. We absolutely need them. So when Paul talks about, when we look at this and he says that we need the older men to be sober, to be reverent, temperate, sound in faith, he knows how important this is, that if our old men are lost and they don't carry these characteristics, we're in trouble. It's over. These old men need to possess this. They need to be men of truth, men of faith. You know, one of my favorite examples of mentorship, it's a very, very brief passage and it's very simplistic. I love it because it's so simple. It was David and Solomon. This mentorship of David, who is, yes, they are father and son, but it is the aged. It is the aged instructing the youth. And it's so powerful. I just want to share it with you. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Now what an awesome thing. The aged is instructing the younger, listen, you need to be strong. Prove yourself a man. You need to man up. How do we do this? What does that mean? Well, he tells us very specifically, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the Torah of Moshe, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn. Man up, be a man, prove yourself a man, and walk with Yeshua. Follow him, pick up your cross and follow him. Keep the commandments of the Lord. This is what it means to be men. These are the men we need in this building. The ones that are willing to pick up their cross and follow Yeshua at all cost. Knowing what David says here, you are going to prosper in all that you do, no matter what. Not maybe according to the world's definition of prosper, but who cares? It's all going to burn. I want to prosper according to the Spirit of the living God. I want to be prosperous. I want to walk in power. We talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, that we want that, we want this anointing. Walk in it and watch what happens. You will have power to overcome sin. You will have power to break addictions. You have power over your emotions and the dictates of your heart. This is powerful. And it's this reality that the Apostle Paul appreciates. He understands the value and the importance of having the older mentor the younger. He does. He gets it. He knows what's at stake. And this is exactly what he's doing here. This is what he's doing. He's doing what David did to Solomon. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. You know, watching Paul work is really awesome because I know it's not a work of flesh. It's a work of the Spirit. It's like watching a master military tactician go forth and strategize for war, knowing we are going to war, so I'm going to move all the pieces where they need to go. I'm going to move the soldiers. I'm going to make sure they have the equipment, the weaponry, so that we're going to win, that we're going to overcome. And this is who Paul is. He's a general. He's going forth and preparing. It's powerful. Now, as we continue, Paul doesn't just stop here with older men. He moves on to a second group, the older women. I want to say something. This is not a coincidence. He could have said the younger men at this time, or he could have said the younger women or the children. This is intentional. I say that because immediately after the older men, he brings into the older women because of how critical and important and essential they are to the community. He respects this, and you're going to see this as we go on. You're going to find out just how essential they are. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent. Now, the same characteristics that are required of the older men, they're being required of the older women as well. No surprise, it's all the Torah. Amen? Reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, and they're to be teachers of good things. Older women, I'm going to talk to you for a moment. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. I don't know who Daniel's talking to because I'm in my prime. You know who you are. And I am not going to name names any more than I'm going to try to guess ages. Older women, you have been commissioned. You have been commissioned. And this isn't by Paul. This is by the living God. You have a place in this community to teach. You are called to be teachers. And that's what you're supposed to do. You might say, well, Danny, I'm not. No, you're called to teach. Now that poses the question, actually two questions. Who are we called to teach? And what are we called to teach? Well, simply we could say, well, you're called to teach good things, but there are specifics. And Paul gets very specific about whom you're supposed to teach and what you are supposed to teach. Listen to what he says as he continues in verse 4. That they admonish the young women. There's the whom. Who are the older women supposed to be teaching? They're supposed to be teaching the younger women. And what is it that they're supposed to teach them? To love their husbands, to love their children. It's the very opposite, obviously, than to discourage and to destroy. You are called to encourage the younger women, to love their husbands. You look at the primary thrust is that the older women are supposed to come in. They're supposed to turn the hearts of the younger women to their family. Their hearts are to be turned to their husbands, to their home, to their sons, to their daughters. Their energy, their time, their love. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And you think about the implications of this kind of activity. You put these principles into practice, and I promise you this, it will have a profound impact on marriage. In fact, when a woman loves her husband, it's one of the most powerful things that she can do. Why? It disarms the devil. It disarms the devil. The love of a wife for her husband has the power to bring some beautiful and powerful spiritual health to the home, to bring blessing into the home, and not just the home, but to the community as a whole. And why would I say that? Because when other women look at this awesome woman of God, who is sacrificing and selflessly serving her family, loving her husband, and loving her children, what does that do? It inspires them. It inspires them to work on their own marriages. It inspires them to fight for their marriage. The very opposite of what we see happening in the world. Because when you appear into the world, what you see is people running away, giving up, and not acknowledging the sanctity of marriage. And the power that that influence has, you see the effects of it. I promise you this. On our side, when you come to our side of the coin and you see a woman of God who is truly loving her husband, make no mistake, it will make its mark. It will impact other women and it will give them the strength to continue, who may be in a much tougher situation. Nobody's situation is the same. The effects just don't stop there. This kind of impact will trickle down to the children. I promise you. It will impact their behavior. It will impact their future on how they respond to certain situations. It will impact whether they have deep-rooted fears in their life, deep-rooted insecurities that really affect their decisions when they go forth for the negative. It will impact them. And it will also impact them when they see the love that their mother has for their father. When they get to see that, it will strengthen them. It will give them the security that they need. They won't have specific fears. Satan isn't given any ground to work off of. It's powerful. And the devil knows it's powerful, and he hates it. And therefore, he is going after the heartbeat of the faith. He's going after marriage to turn a wife's heart away from her husband. He wants to do that because if he can do that, he gains the military advantage in that marriage. And guess what? He gains authority. He will gain authority in that marriage. And I promise you, that is exactly what he wants. That is the strategy. He wants to have authority in your marriage. And women that dedicate themselves to their husbands, these are women, I'm going to tell you, they wreak havoc on the kingdom of Satan. And it's not about that. It's about bringing glory. It's about serving Yeshua. And when you authentically do that, you will wreak havoc on the kingdom of the devil, and you will put out his authority. You will snuff him out. He will not be able to move in your marriage. He will not be able to move in your home. You're crushing him. It's what we need to do. 1 Peter 3:1, I love what Peter says. He throws his hat into the ring here with Paul. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. In other words, what Paul is commanding these women to do, these older women to train these younger women to love their husbands, it's not conditional, not based upon the fact, well, if he's a good guy, if he's following the Lord, then I'll do this, then it's okay. It's actually just the opposite. As he goes on, he goes, even if some do not obey the word, they without a word, what? Might be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. See, what Peter knows is there is power. There is power when a woman is determined to follow Yeshua, to give her heart and to turn her heart to her husband, even when he's being an idiot. A complete Neanderthal. And he's not walking with the Lord. He's not doing the things of the Lord. He's not showing any passion or interest in the Lord. It doesn't matter. Women, listen, you have the power, because when you walk with the Lord, there's power. It's that simple. And this is inspiring, because this tells me, I know for a fact there is hope for your marriage, even if it's just the woman who is following the Lord. There is hope for you. I've read it. It's in the scripture. I believe it. There is power. When we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is power. And this situation completely disarms the devil from destroying this marriage. Where even though the woman's in a bad situation, no, she's not called to be the spiritual leader, but she's having to be the spiritual leader. But when she rises up, she kicks the devil out of her home and says, despite this not being the primary situation, this is not a good situation, I don't care. I will stand in the grace of the living God. This is what I'll do. And that is powerful. It's the older women's job, though, to help facilitate this. This is, talk about being tasked with greatness, older women. You have been tasked to greatness. Whether you're married or single, whether you are even divorced, when you come to the Lord, when you come to the good grace of the Lord, this is your commission. You have so much to offer this community and the younger women in this community. Going back to our passage, verse 4, we read this, that they are to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, it doesn't stop there, but then he goes on to say, gets into specifics, to be discreet. The older women are to be training the younger women, not micromanaging. Let me be clear on that. We don't want any women on power trips in here. But to be encouragement, to come around and saying, you know, to be discreet is really, you look at this in the Greek, this is to be self-controlled. Don't let your women, don't let your emotions, women, get the better of you to where you regret your action because you gave in to these passionate moments, these fits of rage or fits of frustration, which everyone goes through. This is not a woman issue. This is a human issue. This is men and women. But the older women are supposed to recognize this in their experience. And when they see a younger mom, a younger woman struggling with this, this is your opportunity to come in and to help them. Goes on, to be chaste. This is talking about being pure of heart, not having women, mothers, wives. Listen to me. You're not to have covetousness in your heart. You're not to be coveting other people's situations as you peer out in the church, in the body, and you say, man, if my husband were only more like him, if I were only married to that guy, my life would be perfect. I'm telling you, listen to me. You are being duped. You are being carried through deception to adultery, to covetousness, to a very, very dark place. You do not look at other people's situations and covet them and say, oh, I would be so much more blessed if my husband were more like him. Don't do it. Turn your hearts to the living God. Turn your hearts to your husband. Protect your heart. Protect your eyes. Be chaste. Homemakers. Or be discreet, chaste. And now the young, older women are to be encouraging the younger women to be good homemakers. And this literally in the Greek means keeper of the home. You're supposed to be at home with the children. And it only makes sense if the primary focus of women is in fact to love their husbands and to love their children. The very expression of that is the home. That's the very expression of that. That's where they should be at. Now, before I get into this a little bit more, I want to preface it with this. Does that mean that Scripture states that a woman cannot go out and hold a job? Or that it's unbiblical for a woman to work at a place of employment? No, not necessarily. We need to hold up. We need to be careful here in this area. See, if the conditions are appropriate, it's perfectly great. In fact, it would be a good thing. Now, what do I mean? Well, number one, does the wife have the blessing of her husband? First condition. She needs the blessing of her husband. Secondly, she could be actually helping the condition of their home and their living standards by actually going to work. You know, if her children have grown up and they don't require supervision of mom anymore, and she has instilled in them the ways of the Lord, and she has spent and labored her time and given, devoted it to her children, well, then this may be a way that she's going to come along and help her husband. And maybe it's she's helping somebody else. Maybe she's a nurse. Maybe she's going in and helping other people, and her husband's on board with it. And you know what? They don't have children at home. There's really no responsibilities. Why would she sit at home and be idle? And now this is important. You hear me very closely. One of Paul's primary concerns with the women being at home and being homekeepers is idleness. And I know this because, again, I'm familiar with the epistles of Paul. And I didn't put it up here, but if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, what you will find is Paul says, I desire that the younger women marry, okay, that they take care of the children, that they manage the home. Why? Because he's concerned about idleness. Women are not, this is Paul, this is not me. Preface that. Women, apparently, according to Paul, are given to be busybodies and gossips. He's concerned about this. It's just the nature. He does not want that because it opens a door to Hasatan. He does not want that. He wants that door closed. This is one of the primary reasons he's asking the women, you need to be at home. Okay? But I'm going to say this. Women, listen to me. If you have young ones at home, you better rethink that strategy entirely. The little ones need their mom. And what you need to ask yourself is, okay, I'm going to stop listening to the world for 2 seconds. Put your nose in this book and say, what has God asked me? How has he asked me to live? How does he want me to be a mother? I need to be taught. I'm not quite sure how to do this. You need to go to this book and you need to start learning how to be a mom according to the eyes of the Lord. This is what we are called to. We're not called to have the world set the standards for our home. God forbid. Amen. I'm going to tell you, the sanctity of marriage in this country, the sanctity of the home, the sanctity of motherhood is completely under attack. And I mean, the demonic host of hell has been unleashed on it, and it is literally gutting it from the inside to out. I mean, we're reducing this stay-at-home mom to a crust of bread. That she's involving herself in a wasteland of worthlessness, and she hasn't reached her potential. Well, when we go to Scripture, I'm going to tell you right now, there is no higher calling, nor more honorable position that a woman could do than to be a keeper of the home. It's the highest honor. It's the highest walk that she can walk. It's a holy and righteous thing for them to love their husbands. It's a holy and righteous thing for them to love their children. It's a holy and righteous thing for them to manage the home. I mean, these are the principles that we need to instill in our community. These are the principles we need to instill into our hearts for the protection of this community and any other community. You know, the world keeps insisting, and I hear it over and over again, to the point where I've really, in the last year, I can only handle microcosms of news. I can only handle microcosms. It's just so ridiculous and so out of the crazy box, if you will. The world insists that moms and the honor of being a mom is totally antiquated. It's oppressive. This is what they teach. And I want you to understand something. I covered this in The Death of America. One of the primary things that has happened to literally trumpet this, what the world has done to the church, has happened through the feminist movement. I want to share with you just a couple statements from Betty Friedan. She was the feminist, well-known feminist, responsible for the feminine mystique. Women as well as men can only find their identity in work that uses their full capacities. A woman cannot find her identity in the dull routine of housework. This is what they're being taught. This is what our culture is promoting. Isn't that interesting? Because how did we start off this study? Paul showing us that our identity, and with all due respect, Mrs. Friedan, men or women, our identity has nothing to do with the work we perform on this earth. It's in Christ. That's where our identity is. That's where a woman's identity lies, ultimately, is in Yeshua. Period. It is not in the work that we do. If that's it, I feel sorry for you. That's pathetic. Because that's temporary. What we're talking about is eternal. Amen? Women who adjust, I love this, this terms, it just makes me want to vomit. Who adjust as housewives, who grow up wanting to be just a housewife, are as in much danger as the millions who walk to their own death in the concentration camps. They are suffering a slow death of mind and spirit. This is the filth that has not just affected our culture and society, it has affected the churches. Infected the churches. Each suburban wife struggles with it alone as she made the beds, shopped for groceries, matched slipcover material, ate peanut butter sandwiches with her children, chauffeured Cub Scouts and brownies, lay beside her husband at night. She was afraid to ask even of herself the silent question, is this all? Said the serpent to Eve in the garden. Is this all? This is what the serpent did to Eve. He told her, is this all? God gave you this commandment. He told you you couldn't be a part of this? That you couldn't partake of this tree? Does he really say this is all? I mean, it's the same lie being pitched to the same gender. It's being pitched over and over again. I got to tell you, many years ago, I was in a museum and I was looking at some history, and the history was showing, and they went through all of it, and it was very, very disturbing. But the history did this. It showed how a people come in, how armies come in, how a nation can come in and conquer other people. And it showed the methodology of how to do it and how this has been practiced. You can see this in communism. You can see this throughout history. There's a particular practice. I want to share it with you. When a people come in to conquer another people, they separate the husbands from the wives, and they separate the moms from the children. I want you to understand something. You look at the culture that we're in, you look at what is happening to this country, and we do not even realize that we are being conquered. Our families are being conquered. We're being infiltrated. The host of hell is coming in and conquering us, and we don't even recognize it. What was interesting is, as I'm reading this actual history and what this particular group of people, when they came and did this, and they separated the men from the women, and then they separated the women from the children, they isolated them, and then they went to work on the children. And you know what they did? They completely broke them down. They stripped out any of the heritage that they had within them. All the things that their parents taught them, they strip it out, and they brainwash them, and they fill their heads with what they value, with how they want them to think. All you need to do is look in what's happening to Christian families all over the place, where they're just sending their kids off to school, where the mom and dad are not instilling the values and morals into them. They're not spending that time. They're shipping them off, and someone else is doing that. And you send them to public school, oh man, you're giving your kids to the devil. I know this isn't popular, But then you get into the frame of mind where a woman should be home with her kids, but now she's off at work. And it's interesting. When I look at the art of war and how to conquer people, I want to separate the wife from the children, the wife from the husband, so that she's spending more time there than with her husband and doesn't have that ability because maybe their schedules don't work out. See, I look at war and I look at how nations over the years, thousands of years, have come in to conquer a people. And then I look at marriage. And then I look at how the family unit is under attack here. And I am seeing we are being conquered. Crazy. Let me share with you, I'm going to close with these two statements. This comes from Elizabeth Cady Stanton. She was a pioneer of the women's liberation. This is what she says. The Bible and the church have been the greatest stumbling block in the way of women's emancipation. And isn't that interesting? You think about the term women's liberation, women's emancipation, suggesting they are oppressed. And what is doing the oppressing? This, the word of God. The very thing where Paul says that a young woman is to love her husband and she is to love her children. And the older women are to encourage her to do that. That is oppressive under today's standards. And then she says this, we found nothing grand in the history of the Jews, nor in the morals indicated in the Pentateuch, the Torah. I know of no other books that so fully teach the subjection and degradation of women. In other words, exactly what Paul is teaching, which we know he's teaching sound doctrine, he's teaching the Torah, according to the women's liberation, that is total degradation. That's total oppression of women. This is the lie that the enemy is sowing in our country today. So we're going to close here today. I have a little bit longer testimony today of Dr. Michael Brown. Most of you are familiar with Dr. Brown. Doesn't really need much of an introduction. But he is a Jew that found Yeshua. And he's a very powerful Jew. He's one of the, one of the most significant apologists on planet Earth today. I mean, that's just a fact. I'm not trying to sing his praises. I'm telling you that's a reality. And he's going to give his testimony. And I find this appropriate because we are at the season of Purim. We're at the season of the deliverance of the Jewish people where the Lord came in and delivered them. This is just an awesome story. And this testimony is a testimony to that deliverance, if you will.
Growing up Jewish, I thought that Jesus was the God of the Catholic Church. He was just some guy kind of foreign to us, God of this other religion, but nothing to do with us as Jews. When I was in high school, I earned the nicknames Drug Bear and Iron Man. Yeah, I mean, I smoked pot, I smoked hash, I used ups, I used downs, I used LSD, I used mescaline, I used amphetamines, I used cocaine, I shot heroin. I would take massive quantities just to see how far I could go. I once did enough mescaline, a hallucinogenic drug, for 30 people, the equivalent of 1 ounce. I couldn't distinguish between reality and hallucination. I would walk with my hand in front of my face at night because I didn't know if the tree that was growing up in front of me was really there, or if the tree that grew up into fireworks, that they were really taking place. I'd see like a car coming at me, and suddenly the car became a person. You know, the eyes, the lights became eyes and a mouth. Or I'd see someone walking their dog, and that they'd morph into, they'd each become a little bit of each other, and it was really going on a trip. I had a really wicked heart. I mean, I was proud, really proud, obnoxiously proud. And I was vicious with my tongue. I wasn't a fist fighter. I didn't get in fights, but I would cut people down. I would rip into them until they were in tears. So I thought, well, if there really is a God, he knows I have a good heart. You know, if I see an old woman and she's entering a store, I'll open the door for her. Or if I'm in New York City and I see some poor bum, some drunkard on the street, I'll give him a few cents. So in my heart, I'm actually a good person. I thought a church, I don't know, kind of like synagogue. You say these prayers out of a book, and then maybe you have these other rituals that you go through or something like that. I don't know. And you got some guy hanging on a cross, and you know, and that's what it's like. Well, not this church. This was very, very different. And then my friends would come back with stories. They said, the pastor was preaching from the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible that tells us about the end times. We're sitting around getting high, smoking pot, and they're telling me these stories. And they said, there's going to be a beast that comes out of a bottomless pit with 7 heads and 10 horns. And it's going to, like, rule the world. And I said, that's in the Bible? That's what they talk about in this church? That's a cool church. And at the end of the service, the pastor said, is there anyone here who wants to receive Jesus or ask Jesus into their hearts? I guess he did that in all the services. And my friend sitting next to me nudges me. He said, Mike, you should go up now. And see, I knew after my first visit there, these people are praying for me because they think, like, I'm the worst sinner in the world. These old people will really get a kick out of it. If I go up there and say this prayer, they'll be all excited, like, oh, the big sinner went up. So I went up to pray the prayer. I didn't mean anything by it. I was having a little fun with it. So the pastor said, say these words out loud with me. I believe Jesus died for me. Okay. Jesus died for me. Jesus took my place. I sinned. I did all these bad things. He was perfect. He died for me. You know, I believe that's true. I believe Jesus did die for me. Say these words. I believe he rose from the dead. And I thought, you know, I know that's true also. The story didn't end just with him dying, but it goes on. That's why all these people believe in him today. He rose from the dead. I believe it. And then he said, and I promise to live for you all the days of my life. And I said the words. And he said, did you mean that? I said, yes. He said, I believe you. But God knew I didn't mean the last part. And that's when the deep spiritual battle really began to take place. I loved heavy rock music. So Led Zeppelin, Jimi Hendrix, and bands a little different. Jethro Tull, these different ones. Because I was a drummer, bass set, and pounding everything. It was kind of a whole new world for me. And I thought, I want to play drums just like that. One of my favorite things to do in life was to get high and to go to a rock concert. And you talk about an experience. You go to a concert, say, at the Fillmore East, and they have what's called the Joshua Light Show, this pounding, flashing light going on behind them. And here's Zeppelin, dazed and confused, and Robert Plant kind of staggering over the stage as he's singing, and Jimmy Page ripping out his guitars, and John Bonham, that drummer with the heavy drum beat, and bass player just driving this thing, and the music would be so loud, I would test it. I would scream at the top of my lungs, and if I could hear myself, the music wasn't loud enough. I lived for that. And then my own band, we'd play every day. We'd practice and play for hours, and the loud music and getting high, man. We loved it. Now, I'm in this little church. There's maybe 40, 50 people there. I'm 16, long-haired hippie. You got guys 50, 60 years old in jackets and ties and ladies in their dresses. And there's the pastor's wife playing the piano. That's the instrument, piano. No amps, no boom sound. She's playing piano, and she's playing these little ditty hymns. There's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. I'm talking about these silly little ditties. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Sunshine, sunshine in my soul today. I mean, that's what we're singing. And as we're singing these songs, and we're just singing a couple of songs, you got 40, 50 people, you got no amplification, no drugs. Suddenly, I experienced this joy I've never experienced in my life. I mean, I can't even describe it with words as I talk about it now. And immediately, it's like my life passed before me. I thought, getting high on drugs, no. This is different. Rock music, playing, going to a concert, this is different. Winning in sports, playing sport, no, this is different. Having a great relationship with someone, doing good for someone, I thought, this is different. This is completely different. This must be what these people call the joy of the Lord. And I realized, this is how much God loves me. This is what Jesus did for me dying on the cross. This was the most pure, amazing joy a human being could ever experience. When God made himself so real to me, at that point, I didn't want to live the way I was living anymore. I said, I'll never put a needle in my arm again, when I experienced that incredible joy and I realized how much God loved me. When I stopped doing drugs and I said, Dad, I got saved. I mean, who knew what the words meant? And he said, hallelujah. He was just making fun of it. He didn't take it seriously. Now, hang on. We're Jews. We don't believe this. See, he was Jewish enough to be concerned that his son is going to depart from the faith. I'm thrilled you're off drugs, but now you need to come back to Judaism. You need to talk to the local rabbi. And for me, I was excited to do it because I wanted my Jewish people to know about Jesus. I'd meet this rabbi and that one, ultra-Orthodox rabbis who've been studying these things for decades and centuries. And I thought, you know, I need to learn more. My faith is secure in my heart. I need to learn more. I need to learn Hebrew. I need to learn more about Judaism. And the more I studied, the more clear it was that I was completely on the side of truth and following Jesus. We would keep having these discussions and debates, and so very, very few rabbis, despite their sincerity and all their study, have even opened up an honest question before God as to who he is. In their mind, it's blasphemous, it's sacrilegious. To read the New Testament is sacrilegious, so they stay away from it entirely. They don't know who he really is. They know some of the bad stories we preserve in our own traditions, you know, hanging on a crucifix in a Catholic church, the horror stories of the Inquisitions and the Crusades and the terrible things that so-called Christians did to Jewish people through the years. What really happened was he was laying down his life for us. He was taking the place of the animal sacrifices. In other words, he was doing this as Yeshua, the promised Messiah, in keeping with scripture and our tradition. So he was not some Gentile God hanging on a cross from another religion. He was our Messiah, dying as the righteous one, taking our sins on his shoulders and then rising from the dead so that we could have a great relationship with God. My dad, he actually would come and hear me preach. You know, he wanted me to go back to Judaism, but then he saw how radically my life was changed and began to consider, could it be that Jesus is the Messiah? I remember he was even reading the New Testament, so his heart was wide open because he saw how Jesus had changed my life, and he knew that this was something only God could have done.
Extremely powerful testimony from Dr. Brown. And if you're not familiar with him, you're missing out. He is just an amazing human being, and he is on the front lines fighting, I mean, like nobody's business, for righteousness. I mean, he is a voice in the wilderness in this generation. I'm going to tell you that. Really, really powerful, powerful testimony, and it stands true. And I side with Dr. Brown that if you want to know the joy of the Lord, you got to give your life to Yeshua. That's it. And you will experience joy that you couldn't even possibly realize. Despite tribulations and turmoils, all of a sudden you'll have a completely different perspective.